And if you want to find a Bible, you can find the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews is towards the end of the Bible. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. Last week we looked at, well, the week before that, we looked at the question, what was Jesus doing before he was born? And then last week we looked at the cursed world we live in, which sounded kind of depressing and discouraging, but it's not, because it's important for us to have some kind of context for the coming of Christ. If the world was honky-dory and everything was nice and Hallmark card-ish, then Jesus coming was just sort of icing on the cake. But if we understand the context that we were born into, that civilization is in, what's called the human condition, then we recognize that things were really, really screwed up by us, and that we need a Savior. And that not only do we need a Savior, but the world needs a Savior. The earth, the nature, those trees outside need a Savior, in the sense that when man fell into sin, the ground was cursed. Genesis 3 tells us. So that the way things operate, as beautiful an ecosystem as the world is, and how nice it is that all the planets rotate around the sun and don't often crash into us. Heard they just landed a lander on a comet. What are we going to do next? Even though there is a beautiful functioning to nature, yet it's still messed up. There's still death. There's still lions eating gazelles, which I don't think was God's original design, and I don't think will be his design in the eternal state. So things had fallen and collapsed in on themselves, and we need it to be made right, things to be put to right, so to speak. So that's the context that we need to look at what's called the incarnation of Christ, or the becoming man of Christ. That's a terrible way of saying it. I don't know a better way to say that. So Hebrews 2 kind of gives us this focus, and that's what I want to look at this morning. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll read verse 14 through 18. Since the children have flesh and blood, meaning they're humans, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able also to help those who are tempted. First thing I want you to see is back in verse 14 and also in verse 17, it says that because we are flesh and blood, it said that Jesus shared in our humanity. Verse 17 is kind of our key focus today. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way. Made like them, fully human in every way. Look, when we're talking about the birth of Christ and manger scenes and Christmas Eve and nativity and all of that, what we're talking about is the eternal Son of God becoming man. But what does that look like? And I didn't want to focus on the mechanics of or the birth stories. We did that last year in Matthew and Luke, where the whole controversy surrounding Mary being pregnant before they're married, and then the birth in Bethlehem and all that goes with that. I wanted to back up and look at the concept of the incarnation, or what's called it's too many big words in one Sunday, what's called the hypostatic union of Jesus' divine nature and his human nature. We often are tempted to make a mistake one way or the other. Everybody in here has a tendency to flow one way or the other when it comes to the two natures of Christ, that we would, on the one hand, I think evangelicals tend to overemphasize the deity of Christ, his divine nature, without really fully appreciating the humanity of Christ. And others will think of Jesus as a man who was maybe super inspired or a great prophet or something like that. And throughout church history, especially in the early years of church history, they debated how did those two unions fit together? What does that look like? And certain heresies crept up. in the process. The point is, and however it works together, the point is that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And he had to be that for us. So Jesus was made fully human in every way, like us, except we have something Jesus doesn't have. Anybody guess what it is? Sin. And someone has said, well, how could Jesus fully be a man if he wasn't a sinner? To err is human. So if he didn't have sin, then how could he be human? Well, it's a false notion. It's like saying that to be a human, like sin is necessary to humanity, and obviously it's not. Adam was sinless before he sinned. We will be sinless in eternity. So sin is not an endemic part of humanity. It's something that went wrong and will be taken up. The other thing is Jesus is fully like us, except he has one thing we don't, which is what? Yeah, righteousness or his divine nature. His divine nature. So there's two things that need to be kept in tension. One is that Jesus has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And the other is that he's one unified person. There was huge debates about this. I'm not going to go into the whole details of the Council of Chalcedon in 451. We could. You can come to my house afterwards and we'll talk all about it. But they did create what was called the Chalcedonian Box, which is really cool and helpful because if you go too far on any of the four sides, you run into a false notion of who Jesus is. But to summarize that, two natures, one unified person. He's not two natures, two persons. He's two natures, divine and human, and one person. The hard thing for us, and this is one of the most fascinating parts of theology for me, because the hard thing about this is there's no analog in our experience to help us understand what that looks like, how Jesus could be two in one sense and one in another sense. How could he be two natures simultaneously, yet one unified person? There are illustrations. I mean, you can say, if this was your time period, you know, there's that cartoon Cat Dog. And Cat Dog was a cat and a dog at the same time and in the same way. However, Cat Dog had two heads, and they were brothers. So that's not a good analogy. Then you can think of, probably the best one that I can think of is Superman. Superman is both Clark Kent and he's Superman. Which is he? But you notice, even Superman has to run to a phone booth to change into his tights and his underwear on the outside for some reason. I don't know why that became popular with superheroes, and then it's just stuck. But he's Clark Kent, and then he becomes Superman, and then he becomes Clark Kent again. He's never Clark Kent and Superman at the same time, unless, and this is controversial amongst Superman fans, unless you take a position, and this is sort of my secret position, that he is always Superman, but he's disguised as Clark Kent. And the reason I think that, because some people hold the opposite view, that he's actually Clark Kent who disguises himself as Superman. I say no, no. And here's why. Because Superman is greater than Clark Kent. Clark Kent is just a dude. He's a mild-mannered reporter with the Daily Planet. Superman is a superhero, so he's more than. He's more than Clark Kent, so he being more than could become Clark Kent and pretend he's less than, and he's just a mild-mannered, goofy reporter. Lance, why are you going on about this? Stay with me. Okay, let's go with the Hulk. Bruce Banner, normal dude. What happens? How does he become the Hulk? He gets really mad. And what does he say? You don't want to make me angry. But he's never the Hulk and Bruce Banner at the same time. He's the Hulk, rips his shirt and his pants open, and then he sort of wakes up like he had been drunk, and he becomes Bruce Banner again. Transformers, same thing. They're Ford F-150s, and then they become Autobots and Decepticons. But it's in the name, Transformers. They have to change. They're never the same thing in the same way at the same time. Here's the problem, Lance. Why? Why, Lance? Here's why. We're just tired. It's been a long Christmas season. We're like 3 days away from Christmas. You're ready to relax. There's got to be something interesting in the sermon this morning. Plus, I want you, when you watch Superman or Transformers, I want you to think about theology. It's helpful. I want theology to saturate your life. When you cut celery, I want you to think about Jesus. And do that to the glory of God. Jesus, there's no analogy in our experience for how Jesus could be divine and human at the same time and in the same manner. But he is. And what's fascinating about it gets even more interesting to me. Think about way back when, if you were here a couple months ago, we looked at Psalm 139 and we looked at God's divine attributes, the attributes that God has that we cannot have. They're called the omnis, omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence, all-knowing, everywhere present, and all-powerful. Jesus had those before he was born in Bethlehem. He had all of those divine attributes. When he became a man, he gave up those attributes. He set them aside. Amen? Better not amen that. That's false. Jesus, when he became a man, was still all-knowing, all-powerful, and everywhere present, and yet still limited to a time and location as a human. And so one of the fascinating questions for me I always want to ask Jesus when I get to heaven is, how did you go from being all-knowing, just take all-knowing, just take omniscience, how did you go from being all-knowing and then being a little helpless baby that night in Bethlehem or morning, whatever time, kids always seem to be born at night for some reason, how did you set aside, how did you forget? In other words, because if you could go interview Jesus in the manger, he wouldn't start telling you, the mechanics of quantum mechanics or something like that, which he knew a minute before he became a baby. To me, that's fascinating. It's fascinating. Or then, as he grows, imagine, I don't know if you've ever thought through this sort of thing, but imagine Jesus as a child in the neighborhood, playing soccer and whatnot. And was there any time when his friends started to get sort of suspicious? Like, hey, Dave, you notice how Jesus never lies? He never cheats? You notice how he even if he gets angry, it's always about some social justice thing for the poor. It's always, have you noticed that? And Dave's like, yeah, you know, I have. He's good. Too good. I'm suspicious. What's going on here? And wouldn't you hate to be Jesus' younger brother? Why can't you be like your older brother? There's lots of reasons. That's what's fascinating to me. And when the more you think about it, the more it kind of twists your brain up into knots. You get what one theologian or one philosopher called a Charlie horse between the ears when you think about things like this. But it's amazing because Jesus, this is the fascinating part of it, Jesus, when he, Philippians 2 says that Jesus emptied himself and became a man. He emptied himself of his glory, and he emptied himself of, listen carefully to these words, the free exercise of his divine attributes. He didn't set aside his divine attributes. He couldn't. In other words, some heresies have said when Jesus became a man, he stopped being God. That's impossible. A being is a being, and it stays that way throughout its life. You don't have squirrels in your backyard randomly changing into possums. You stay the being you are. God could not stop being God. So when Jesus became a man, to be limited and in a body and in one location, and to really take on human characteristics, like Jesus got hungry, he went to the bathroom, he suffered, he learned and he grew. These are human attributes. Human attributes that don't apply to God as God. So Jesus became a real man, and in becoming a real man, he sets aside, listen again, he puts aside the free exercise of his divine attributes. So that means somehow he has all those divine powers, but he can't freely access them as a human. That's mind-boggling to me. That's mind-boggling. That means that when he was born, he was fully dependent on Mary and Joseph to take care of him. And if they didn't take care of him, it's not as if he could just say, well, forget this, and stand up, jump out of the manger, go in the kitchen, make his own sandwich, and come back and lay down. And that's why you never see Hallmark cards with a manger with like a superhero cape sticking draped over the edge of it. Because Jesus gave up the free access or exercise of those divine attributes. He was fully dependent. He was fully helpless child. Imagine the responsibility of his parents. So we see that I really am fascinated, because if you've been around good people, right? Good people, people who are frustratingly good, people who annoy you. They are so nice and good, and they have no vices, and you know, they never watched Glee or anything like that. They're like just clean, crystal clean, righteous lives. But think perfect, and think kids, because kids lay it all on the line. Little kids especially. They will take blocks and hit you over the head with them. They will totally disregard your feelings because they are kids. But Jesus would have never done that. And so, like I said, somebody at some point must have said, he's too good, and been suspicious. Which leads to the whole point of his becoming our high priest. If you look with me again at verse 17, for this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. A high priest is what? A high priest is a representative or mediator. In the Old Testament, there were two main offices. Well, there were three, and Jesus fulfills all of them. I want to look at two of them. There was prophet, priest, and king. And in the Old Testament, the prophets spoke for God, or they represented God to the people. The priest, on the other hand, represented the people before God. The priests were responsible to sacrifice the animals on behalf of the nation or on behalf of individuals, and to bring this offering before the Lord as a temporary covering for sin. That was the purpose of sacrifices. They would temporarily cover sin. And priests were responsible to make those sacrifices for the people. And Israel had a high priest who was in charge of the temple and all of the other temple priests at the same time. So Jesus becomes our high priest in the sense that, and this is what's fascinating, he not only offers the perfect ultimate sacrifice to God, but he is the ultimate sacrifice to God. So whereas in the Old Testament you had a priest sacrificing a lamb, Jesus is at the same time the priest and the lamb that is being offered for our sin. It's amazing. That's why in New Testament theology there are no human priests. You don't find, actually, that's not true. We're all priests in New Testament theology. In other words, there's only one mediator between us and God, and that's Jesus. In the Old Testament, the mediator between you and God was the priest. In the New Testament, it says that we have become, if you're a follower of Christ and part of the church, we are a kingdom of priests, 1 Peter 2 says. Because none of us needs an earthly priest or a human priest to be our go-between. We already have Jesus, who was the ultimate, final, high priest, last priest for us. What's interesting is that Jesus' ministry continues today. Do you know that? Do you know what Jesus does for you today, Christian? He prays for you. In Hebrews 7:25 and also in Romans 8:34, it says that Jesus makes intercession, or he ever lives to pray for his people. So that if your sins come before God, you know that you have an advocate. You have a priest speaking on your behalf to the Father before the bar of God, before the judgment seat of God. You have the ultimate high priest defending you, praying for you. Isn't that fascinating? It's fascinating to me. And so Jesus, as our high priest, Also, it says next that he made atonement at the end of verse 17 in service to God that he might make atonement, or to get an even harder word, propitiation for our sins. Atonement means that he just sacrificed himself for us. That's what atonement is. Atonement is set up like this. Where we found ourselves in the human condition is that we had sinned, we had offended a holy God, that God's wrath rested upon us, fully deserved, fully earned. When I became a Christian at 19, I've run into people throughout my life, not many, it's usually younger people, who don't think they're sinners, quote unquote. They're not saying they're perfect, but they're saying they're not sinners, like they're not really guilty before a holy God. And there's two things they misunderstand. One is the holiness of God, and the other is the sinfulness of humanity. But when I became a Christian at 19, and I hadn't killed or robbed much. I mean, we petty theft in high school. I knew I deserved hell. I knew that I had lived 100% for me. I knew that I had not glorified God the way I was created to do. I knew that I had offended others, hurt other people. But I'm always fascinated by those who say, well, I'm not a sinner. Yeah, you are. And it's amazing that you wouldn't see that. It's amazing you wouldn't feel that. But that's what the Scripture teaches us, so that we come into this world, we find ourselves guilty before a holy God, and that wrath of God, that anger of God that is directed towards us, has to be dealt with. It has to be satisfied or appeased. So Jesus steps in between us and the judgment of God and takes that wrath on the cross for us. This is why I said it last week, it's fine for us to have manger scenes, to think of Jesus as a baby and growing up and all of that, but it's important that we never lose sight of the cross, the ultimate reason Jesus came. Because that's what he does. He steps in and he makes atonement, meaning God was angry at us for our sin and planning to judge us for our sin. And Jesus steps in and takes that anger and that wrath for us so that the wrath is taken out of the way. And when you become a Christian, the book of Ephesians especially teaches us that you are united with Christ. You're joined with Christ. In fact, it uses the words that we're put in Christ, so that when God looks at you, he sees Jesus and his righteousness, and that's the righteousness that we possess as followers of Christ. We possess his righteousness, what Martin Luther called an alien righteousness, not that it was from spacemen, but it was from outside of us. The righteousness we have is given to us by Jesus. It's a righteous standing before a holy God. That's what it means for him to make atonement for us. Okay, so go back. Think of this question. According to the text, how can Jesus be merciful to us? How can he be merciful to us? What is mercy? Mercy is not giving somebody the bad they deserve. Okay, so let's say when you were little, your younger brother came in, you're watching cartoons, your younger brother came in and just punched you right in the face and ran out. Justice would be what? You run after him and you pound him. I know because I was a younger brother. Mercy is you go, you know what? Don't worry about it. I'm going to let that one go. That's mercy. How can Jesus be a merciful? And what happens is with mercy, a merciful person has to be able to put themselves in the other person's shoes and recognize that you're susceptible to weakness and error and problems yourself. How can Jesus, according to this passage, be merciful to us? The reason is that Jesus actually became one of us. Here's a fascinating thing that Hebrews teaches. Because Hebrews says that Jesus learned obedience by the things he suffered. Hebrews 5:8. Here's what's fascinating about the humanity of Jesus. It tells us that he was perfected through sufferings. Wasn't he already perfect? Yes. Was he perfected through sufferings? Absolutely. And it's not, and you can't totally separate his divine nature over here and his human nature over here. When he was hungry, that was just in his human nature. And when he was doing miracles, that was in his divine nature. It's not like that. They're integrally connected. They're not separated. So that Jesus becomes a merciful high priest to you. Jesus understands your weakness and suffering because he became like us. Isn't that amazing? So based on the context, based on what the writer is teaching us here, Jesus can be merciful to us because for the very reason he became one of us. Why did he have to become one of us? Let's back up a little bit because we didn't hit on that. Why did he have to become one of us? Why couldn't God, when we sinned, just have Jesus, the eternal Word of God, die on a cross out in hyperspace somewhere? Jesus had to be both God and he had to be both man, and this is why. He had to be God to be perfect and to endure the suffering of the cross and to live a perfect life. He had to be man to actually represent us. Remember I said earlier that the priest represented the people before God. Well, Jesus could only represent us properly if he was one of us. And so that's why he became a man. That's why he became one of us, so that he could represent us before the Father. But he had to be God, obviously, to be perfect, so that the sacrifice, the results, what he accomplished on the cross was sufficient for a million billion galaxies of salvations, because he was the Holy Son of God. So here's a good question. We'll barely touch on this, and if you want, we can talk about it more next week. I'll explain what next Sunday is going to be like at the end. Was Jesus really tempted like we are? In other words, was Jesus, before we get to that, turn over to Hebrews 4. We're going to end with Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, and let me read these verses, then we'll ask this question again. In Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, the writer says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize or sympathize." I never know the difference between those two. "With our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." Tempted in every way, just as we are. Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are. Really? And so theologians have debated this. Bible school students have debated this. Could Jesus have sinned? Do you think Jesus could have sinned? In those temptations that Satan brought him, remember, 40 days in the wilderness, fasting, and Satan brings these temptations to him. Could Jesus have fallen prey to those temptations and sinned? It's a good question. Okay, set that question aside for a second. How about this question? When Jesus was being tempted by something, was it really tempting? In other words, somebody could tempt you with something. Maybe like when you were a teenager, you never were interested in drugs, and somebody tempted you with pot, or somebody tempted you with coke, or something like that. So the temptation was coming at you, but it wasn't appealing to you, so it was no temptation at all. Sometimes some people think of that. Well, Jesus was tempted by sexual immorality, supposedly because he was tempted in all ways as we are. So sexual immorality was brought to him, but it wasn't appealing to him, and therefore he didn't fall prey to it. Or was the temptation that Jesus suffered actually tempting? Was it actually appealing? So the opportunity to lie, or the opportunity to backbite, or the opportunity to commit sexual immorality is brought to him, and it is appealing. But if it's appealing to him, how can that be if he's perfect and he's man? Fascinating. But Hebrews tells us he was tempted in all ways just as we are. And what's the point of saying that? Why does the writer say that? Look at verse 15 again. 4:15. Why does he say he was tempted like us? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. Let me put that in the positive instead of saying it negatively. We have a high priest who's able to sympathize or empathize with our weaknesses. There's no other religion on the face of the planet where God became one of us. In every other religion, it is you have to go to God and make yourself acceptable to Him. Christianity has God coming after us to the degree that He becomes one of us and then suffers like us and is prone to weakness like us and then dies for us. Look, you may not like the holidays, but you have to love the gospel story of the incarnation of the Son of God. You have to love that. Other stories about Christmas get mixed in, and there's Christmas trees and fruitcake, and there's stuff that we don't like. There's getting together with family members that we're glad we haven't seen for a year, but now we have to be with them because it's Christmas. There's all of that. And all these stories get smother the gospel story so that we just think about the commercial version. How did we ever fall for the Santa Claus story in the sense that, what does that song start with? I don't remember the lines. You better not. Any Christmas song that starts with the line, you better not. How's that gospel? And what you find out is what? Santa is watching you every second. You slip up once, no toys. That's the opposite of gospel. Gospel is Jesus comes and He provides something for us. He is the offended party, and He comes and He takes the punishment for us, the offenders. So how do we live this? Man, I want you to see Hebrews 4:16. I want you to see this, and I don't totally love the way the NIV says it, but it's still awesome. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Other versions say, let us go boldly to the throne of grace. Let us go boldly to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. When I picture going boldly, I picture that kid, I picture a little kid who's the kind of kid who always ran around the house naked because he was always comfortable in his own skin. I picture that kid who says, what? They're giving away toys? I'm there. What? We're having cake? I'm there. No sense of shame or self-confidence at all. And I picture that kid, you say to that kid, look, you sinned, you screwed up real bad, but if you go to God, He'll forgive you. And He's like, point me the way. And he runs there to God's throne for that forgiveness and for that mercy and to find help in time of need. Go boldly. That's what God, look, the Bible is inviting you. God is inviting you to come to Him. You've sinned, you messed up, and then you sinned and you messed up again. And then an hour later, you sinned and you messed up again. And now you've made a ruin of your whole week. Maybe you feel like you've made a wreck of your entire life. And what you're starting to think now is that I better not go to God, because I just look like a hypocrite, and I look like I don't mean it. And I'm sure by now God has His arms folded, and He's looking at me like, seriously, you're coming back again for forgiveness? Do you realize how holy I am? Do you realize what my standard is? And you think that you can just go sin and come back to me? Ever felt like that? That's why you need Hebrews 4:15 and 16 in your heart. So that when, not only when you mess up, but when you need anything, God is telling you, come to me. Don't stay away. Come to me, because look, He's not only offering mercy and forgiveness in that verse, He's offering help. And what we need is God's grace to enable us or empower us to live the Christian life. And what's fascinating and what verse 16 is based on is verse 15. Without verse 15, verse 16 loses some of its teeth. But the fact that he can say, "Come, I understand, I receive you, I get it," is based on the previous verse where he said, "I became like you, and I understand what it's like to be you." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would take these words of your scriptures, that they would not depart from our hearts or drain out of us. I pray that we would keep in mind what you have taught us, that we would not be, as James said, someone who looks at his face in the mirror and then walks away and forgets what he looks like, that we would remember what you have done for us, the identity you have created for us, the mercy and the grace you have for us, and above all of that, the understanding you have of our condition and our situation and our weaknesses. You're intimately acquainted with every part of our life. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.